Well, at the age of 30, Hetty Robinson, later Hetty Green, would inherit $7.3 million from her father when he died. And it was just before the Great Depression, and so she wanted to be very careful. She wanted to be a wise steward of her money, and it was her great aim to not lose any of the money during the Depression. And she went on to be known as the Witch of Wall Street, one of the first women to make a serious impact on the New York Stock Exchange. And she managed to preserve her fortune through the Great Depression. In fact, she increased it. And the way she did this was not only through wise investment, but due to her notorious, some would say, obsessive frugality. She was known as being the world's greatest miser in the Guinness Book of Records for a number of years. Here are some examples. One article said she wore only one black dress and undergarments that she changed only after they had been worn out. She did not wash her hands because she wanted to save on soap. She rode an old carriage, even though she was one of the wealthiest women in the world. She ate mostly pies that cost 15 cents. One tale claims that she spent half a night searching her carriage for a stamp worth 2 cents. Another asserts that she instructed her laundress to wash only the dirtiest parts of her dresses, the hems, to save money on soap. She was known to travel thousands of miles alone in a day where women generally didn't travel alone because she wanted to collect a debt that was worth only a few hundred dollars. Once her son, Ned, broke his leg badly and she took him to a free clinic for the poor, but they recognized her and said that this was a clinic only for those that couldn't afford medical care, and so they denied her medical care for her son, so she, instead of paying for a doctor, went home and tried home remedies until eventually she gave in, hired a doctor. Because of what happened, the boy would eventually lose his leg. In her old age, Hetty suffered from a severe hernia. She refused the surgery because it cost $150. She died of apoplexy from a heated argument with her maid about the virtues of skimmed milk, probably the price as well. Now, by the time Hetty died, her estate was worth $200 million, making her the wealthiest woman alive. And yet she lived as if she were completely destitute. Her son, Ned, inherited half the fortune. He went with his half to the opposite extreme and would spend the money on lavish extravagances. For example, a diamond-encrusted chamber pot he used as his toilet. That'll show you, Mom. He ended up marrying a prostitute who helped him spend his fortune. But no matter how much he spent, he was unable to decrease the $100 million. It was so well invested, and just from the interest, that no matter how much he spent, the fortune still wouldn't get any smaller. Interesting. If only his mom had known that. Now, the other half of the fortune went to Hetty's daughter, Sylvia. She kept the fortune intact as well, although she was known for being incredibly generous. She gave away tons and tons of money to any needy cause that she came across, and yet as much as she gave away, she was still unable to decrease the $100 million that she had inherited, simply from living off the interest and the rest of the investment. When she died, the full she now had $200 million because her brother died and left his part to her as well. So the full $200 million she gave away to 64 different churches, hospitals, and schools, except for $1 million that she distributed among her family. It should be noted that Hetty, the hoarder, and Ned, the spender, and Sylvia, the giver, all died with the same net worth, in a sense, in the world's eyes. And yet, only one bothered to give that to churches, to hospitals, to schools, and invest in eternity, in a sense. Now, before we judge Hetty Green too harshly, it behooves us to diagnose the miser in our own mirrors. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now, just a little disclaimer for those of you who are visiting. We preach through the New Testament in the morning, the Old Testament in the evening. We preach through verse by verse, passage by passage, in order. So the fact that we're going to be talking about money for the next 2 weeks just before the QGM was planned by God, not by the elders. Now, you will all testify that this is simply the next passage, and we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on this. I tried very hard to get it all into one message, but it would have been such a long message and such a great message. But anyway, we split it into two. Very fascinating parable that Jesus tells, and we're going to look mainly at the introduction to that parable this morning. So we are in Luke chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Remember, Jesus was busy preaching about the unpardonable sin to a crowd of thousands of people. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up or hoards treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Well, we're going to be looking mainly at the first few verses there, the introduction. We're going to see three warnings of coveting so that you can repent and be rich toward God. Now, I'm warning you that the practical application of how to be rich toward God is going to come next week. But we really do need to lay a very solid foundation of what the opposite looks like, and how you should not be rich towards yourself, laying up for yourself. So the three warnings about coveting are, firstly, coveting has poisoned your personal relationships. Coveting has poisoned your perspective. And coveting has poisoned your priorities. Notice that I'm using the ongoing past tense. It's already started to happen in your lives. These aren't warnings about what might happen. These are warnings about what is happening in our lives already. We'll start with the first one. Coveting has poisoned your personal relationships. Look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the scene would be comical if it wasn't so devastatingly pathetic. Now, think about the context. The context is crucial here. Just picture this. A herd of thousands of hearers hanging on every word Jesus is speaking. He is launching some of his most scathing rebukes and challenges to the religious authorities. Some of his most blood-curdling warnings about an unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of this tense atmosphere, right in a pregnant, dramatic pause, somebody clears his throat, sees it as his chance. Finally, this Jesus character is keeping quiet for a minute. Now I can speak up. In a crowd of thousands, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me." Can you imagine that? I mean, now, before in the pause, the crickets were chirping. Now even the crickets are quiet. Everyone's craning their neck, looking at this audacious and inappropriate airing of dirty laundry in public? What is going on here? It's unthinkable. And Jesus describes what's happening in this man's heart. Jesus is talking about one thing, and now he completely shifts gears and takes this opportunity to teach on something else. It's not part of the flow of his sermon. You can tell why. I mean, you're just going to ignore that, pretend it didn't happen. Everyone's looking at the guy. Everyone looks at Jesus. Is he going to tell his brother to split the inheritance or not? You can think everyone else thinking too. Well, if he does, I've got a request too. You know, and And what's Jesus going to do? What's he going to say? Well, he calls it coveting, covetousness. It's an interesting word. Maybe your version has the word greediness for this, where he says in verse 15, take care, be on guard against all covetousness. Perhaps it's the word greediness. It's the Greek word pleonexia. Pleon means to means more, and the exia part comes from meaning to have. So it's simply a word meaning to have more. Beware of having more. In a sense, the desire to want more and more. So coveting that which you can't have, or being greedy for more than you do have. Let me just define for you the words in case you're not used to using the word coveting. To covet is to have a desire that you cannot or may not rightfully fulfill. Okay, so to covet is to want something that you're not allowed to have, or that you can't have. So you can't afford it, or someone beat you to it. It's the final of the ten commandments, because it really sums up a lot of the other commandments. I mean, why do you do anything wrong? It's because you want something that you don't have, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or ox or donkey even. You're not allowed to want your neighbor's ox. You're allowed to want an ox like your neighbor's, or an iPhone like your neighbor's, or a wife like your neighbor's. You're just not allowed to want theirs. You can't want to steal his iPhone or his ox or his wife, right? Now, if you can't afford an iPhone like your friends, then you have to be content with that fact. You may not continue to want it. Otherwise, it becomes coveting. You're wanting something you can't have because you cannot afford it. It's craving something out of your grasp. Causes you to be discontent, to be ungrateful, to be resentful towards others, to be envious of others. It just spawns many other sins. Perhaps you start to plot and scheme some other sins. You remember Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab wanted. And he asked Naboth, he said, I will buy it from you, I will pay you generously for it. But Naboth wanted to keep it in the family, as the system was in the day. He would have been foolish to sell it, and then not be able to have any land to pass on to his offspring. And so Ahab was incensed, not because he couldn't afford the land, but because someone had beat him to it. And that's why Jezebel actually plotted and schemed to have Naboth murdered, so that Ahab could have his vineyard. Think of David. He wanted Uriah's wife, ended up murdering Uriah in order to marry Bathsheba. This is how coveting something you can't have turns into other sins. One commentator put it well, planexia, this word covetousness, agreed. It may be said to be the root from which these sins grow. The longing of the creature which has forsaken God to fill itself with the lower objects of nature. God has created us to desire Him and to fill the God-shaped hole in our souls with Him, but we like to try to fill it with stuff. And not only stuff, we like to fill it with more stuff. Because we already have stuff, don't we? So what is it that this interrupter wants more of in this case? Is it an ox? Is it a wife? Verse 13, by the way, Condra's is telling you this. We're talking about coveting is, I found out recently, David Paulson, you guys know David Paulson, he's a very famous biblical counselor. We have some of his books about deciding God's will. He said that in all of his years of counseling, the most frequent counselees that he has falls into two categories. Those that want to be married, but aren't, and those that don't want to be married, but are. And really, in my own counseling, as soon as I heard that, I chuckled because I was like, that's absolutely true. I would say 80% of my counseling falls into single people who really want to get married and can't for some reason or need counseling about that, or married people that really want to be single but can't. So, coveting. The grass is always greener somewhere else, right? Well, what does this guy want? Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The inheritance. He wants money, property, goods, whatever it is that the father has left his brother instead of him. Now, there was a very clear system of inheriting in those days. All of the sons got an equal portion, except the older son who got a double portion. That's just how it worked. I'm the eldest in my family. My parents don't know that stuff yet. But anyway, it's how it worked. It was very simple. You didn't need a will. It was automatic. But now, for some reason, there's a dispute between these brothers. Perhaps the father felt this guy was a little irresponsible. I wonder why. And so he gives more money, perhaps, to the older brother than he should have, who knows what the situation is. Jesus doesn't even bother to find out. The point is that even if this is a legitimate grievance that the guy has, this is not an appropriate setting for this discussion. You know, it's money that he wants. He's missing the point of what Jesus has been talking about completely. And isn't it amazing how an inheritance can bring out the worst in people? And all an inheritance does is it pulls out from behind the mask of family civility what's really deep down inside. You think your siblings love you? You think your cousins respect you and enjoy time with you? They probably do, for now. But imagine what this test would do. Just make them choose between a close relationship with you and a couple of 100,000 grubby bucks. See what that does to your relationship. You know, you and your brother have a good relationship. You're both struggling a little bit financially. Suddenly, cousin Louis dies and leaves all of his money to your brother, Larry. And Larry is very wise with the money. He pays off his debt. He gets out of financial trouble. He invests it wisely. He gives a whole chunk of it to the Lord's work, supporting missionaries in India and putting money in the church building fund. And then the rest he puts in a good retirement package. Has he done anything wrong? No, it's exactly what any of us would do if we suddenly made a lot of money. Be wise with it. Do the Lord's work, but save it and invest it carefully to be a good steward. But now suddenly you feel resentment towards your brother Larry. Because he got money and you didn't. And because he knows that you're struggling, he should do something about it. He hasn't picked up the hints yet. When you reach for your wallet and you just take really long at lunchtime, that he should be paying for this. He's the wealthy one now. And suddenly you feel like your family owes you money. And so maybe you even ask him, hey, can you take care of this debt? Remember we were talking about it, we were both struggling, and maybe he says no. All my money's tied up now, I'm sorry. Now you resent your brother, whereas just a few days before the inheritance, everything was fine. And he hasn't done anything wrong. Money is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Coveting has irrevocably poisoned the relationship between this man and his brother. And now everybody knows it. This is how greed poisons relationships. Do you think Ned Green really loved and respected his mom for being so thrifty that it cost him his leg? Her miserliness must have upset her relationship with her own children. Look at the way he reacted when he got the money. And this is already happening in our lives. All of us, our lives are already starting to be poisoned. You know that arsenic, if you have just a little bit of arsenic with each meal, you won't even see any major symptoms. You won't really even be able to determine that you're being poisoned until one day you keel over dead. It's the same with coveting. You're poisoning your relationships with your family and your friends with your stinginess and your miserliness, and you don't even know it. It's just happening a little bit. You think they don't notice how careful you are when you split the restaurant bill? How cautious you are to make sure that it's exactly to the cent what they owe? You think they don't notice how you re-gift your Christmas gifts so that they're always getting another gift or whatever's on sale at the time when they take it to exchange it, and then they realize, oh, this was only that? You think they don't notice? It's not, I mean, they're not upset about it. They're not saying anything about it. There's no real tension in your family, right? Just like a little bit of arsenic today with your lunch isn't going to kill you. But it is poisoning your relationships. And now suddenly you inject a whole lot of money into that relationship and all of that flares up. You owe me. I visited mom more times in the hospital before she died than you did. We shouldn't get equal inheritances. You already spent some of mom's money when you went on that overseas vacation with her, which I didn't take. I should get that cut now. Etc. 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 Coveting has poisoned your personal relationships. Secondly, coveting has poisoned your perspective on what is really important in life. Look at verse 14. This guy is such a good example of this because Jesus said to him, verse 14, but he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, this man is breathtakingly selfish. This isn't a private interview with Jesus. This isn't a Q&A for personal disputes. This is a crowd of thousands of people. Jesus is speaking about heaven and hell and eternity and salvation. He's dismantling the religious system of his day. He's challenging the hypocritical Pharisees and the religious leaders in front of everybody. And this guy is just waiting for a gap to get his hands on some money. He's completely lost the plot. Totally lost his perspective. His craving for cash has robbed him of all of his perspective. Doesn't he realize Jesus is kind of in the middle of something here, buddy? But this is what money does. It makes you selfish. You completely lose perspective of what's important in life, relationships and helping people and the betterment of society or whatever, and you just get focused on yourself. And what you want, and how this is going to affect you. You've seen this when you're standing in a customer service line, haven't you? And there's a person making a scene because they won't refund, I saw this one where this guy wanted a cash refund for his shoes. And so the lady picked it up and said what was wrong with them. And he said, I decided I didn't like them. They're not as comfortable as I thought they would be. So she said, well, how did you know that? He says, well, I've been wearing them for a couple of weeks now, and I just, it's not working for me, so I want my money back. And she was, because there were scuff marks on it. I mean, they're not going to be able to resell that. And she said, I'm sorry, there are policies, we can return it if it's unworn. And man, the guy was causing a scene and everything, like it was just him and her, but everyone else is just watching this. He's completely lost perspective. He doesn't want people to think of him that way, but he's kind of put his blinkers on the money. And he's losing all dignity and credibility. Imagine he had a client in that line with him or somebody that he respected, he wouldn't act that way, but he's not even thinking that way anymore. It poisons your perspective. So Jesus just bats this to leg with a curt, dismissive response. Look at verse 14. He said to him, man, that's kind of a term he's using to distance himself. He doesn't call the guy out by name. He doesn't call him sir or anything. He's just like, listen, dude, guy, unknown person, making sure everyone in the crowd knows this isn't a conversation we were having before and we know each other. This is as out of the blue to me as it is to everyone else. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? This is like a glass of cold water in the man's face. Hey, snap out of it. Get some perspective here. Now, yes, Jesus is the judge of this man. He is the spiritual judge of everybody, right? But what Jesus is saying here, a judge or arbitrator, he's saying, who made me the civil authority over you? Remember when Pilate said, are you a king? He said, yes, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus wasn't coming to take over the magistrate's jurisdiction in deciding between civil, petty, small claims decisions. He's come to judge the world. And in fact, that time he didn't even come to judge, but to save. He'll come later to judge spiritually. So that's what he means when he says, I'm not your judge. I don't have any authority. You see, what he's trying to point out is that this man is being manipulative. Not only selfish, but manipulative. He's trying to use the celebrity, the gravitas of Jesus to influence a decision. You know, if I can get Jesus to side with me publicly, maybe my brother will be shamed into giving me half the inheritance. If Jesus says, of course, where's your brother? Hey, just split the inheritance with him. Yes, it worked. This is when people go, we really need money for this ministry or that, and can you come and listen to my presentation and all that? And I say, well, you know, we have a missions committee that does all that. You know, they evaluate and they've got what we support and what we don't in our policy, and we only have limited resources. So why don't you go and talk to the missions committee? Oh, I did already. And they said no. So why are you coming to me? Well, like, I'm like the Stalin of the missions committee. I'm just going to go in there and say, change your decision. I've decided something. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to get someone else on the eldership, perhaps on their team, or whatever. Now, it hasn't really happened here, but you can imagine that happening, right? You go to your boss and get your boss to say something who's above your project leader or something. That's what's going on here. He's manipulating. And so Jesus just dismisses it. You know, coveting poisons people's perspective so much that people will jump off buildings and commit suicide when their stocks plummet. They lose their stocks and they kill themselves. One of the major causes of divorce is money. Money. You're going to leave your spouse over money? You've lost your mind. You've lost your perspective. It's sucked you in. Money's not important. Verse 15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard. Be on your guard against covetousness. You see, greed is sneaky. It's pernicious. You have to be alert. You have to watch out for it. It can sneak up on you. Now, the reason it's sneaky is because it's not always wrong to want more. It's not always a sin to want more than you have. It's not wrong to ask your boss for a raise if you believe you deserve a raise. You're allowed to do that. When Oliver Twist said, please, sir, I want some more, he wasn't being greedy. He was starving. It's meeting a need. That's okay. You know, some people have this policy, you know, we're going to do a ministry out in faith. We're never going to ask for money, as if asking for money is wrong. It's not wrong. If you have a need, you need to make that need known. If you're in our congregation today and you have a physical need, you need a lift, or you need some clothing for a job interview and you don't have the right type of suit for it, or if you have a need of medicine and you can't afford it, or you have need of food for your family and you don't have the money for it, please come tell us. We're not going to put that up on the board for everyone to know, but we have the Macedonia Fund that looks after our needs, but you have to ask for it. You know, it's not wrong to ask for more. So that's why greed is tricky, because now you're all going to go out and ask for a raise, right? And all the bosses in Hillcrest are going to be like, wait a minute, what just happened here? Who preached what to whom? And because it can be sinful to want more. It depends on your heart attitude. And that's why you have to be on guard against it. If your brother is treating you illegally and taking more money out of the inheritance than he is entitled to, it's okay to try to resolve that with an arbitrator, with maybe going to court. The courts are in session. Not through manipulation, but through the legal pattern. If the courts rule against you, well, then you have to be content with that. So, if you deserve a raise, you can ask for one, but it's not coveting yet. Because remember, coveting is wanting something that you're not allowed to have because you can't afford it or someone's beaten you to it, right? You can't propose to another man's wife, whether she says yes or no. That's not the point. They're already married. But you can ask for a raise. But if your boss says no, now you're... raise has moved out of the category of things you are allowed to want more of into a category that God has reallocated it into, a category of things you may not want anymore. And now you have to stop wanting it. And that, my friends, can be difficult. You see why greed is sneaky? You see how hard it can be? You ask your wife for seconds. You just want some more. It's so good. It's a compliment. She should be thankful that you want more of her food. And then she says, but I've made exactly the right amount to keep this for leftovers tomorrow. And if you have your portion now, there won't be enough for the kids. Well, it's okay to ask for seconds. It's just now moved into the category of, well, I could be selfish and say, well, kids can eat marshmallows again. But now it's coveting. It's not, you know, so greed can quickly turn from a normal desire. I want my stocks to do better. I want to work hard in my job so that I get a promotion, so that I get a raise. These are good things that God puts in us. But when He caps it and says, no, this is not for you at this time, how do you respond? And that's when something can become coveting, because now you're wanting something that you're not allowed to have because God has decided that. So it's okay to want a new car. If you can afford it, buy one. If you can't afford it, it's not okay to want it anymore. You got to switch off that desire. You know, I was on an airplane once, and they came in and they said, it's a fully booked flight, but there's somebody who really needs to get to the destination. Is there anyone who's willing to volunteer their seat? We'll bump you to the next flight in a couple of hours, and we'll give you a coupon for a free flight. All right, sure. I'll take that. And the stewardess said, thank you. Pointed at me, thank you, sir. Turned her back. I got up. I was getting my luggage out. Another guy, a few rows up, hops up, gets his luggage, goes straight to the door, greets her on the way out, and leaves the plane. I get to her, I said, but... And she said, oh, sorry, he beat you to it. So I go back to my seat, put my luggage, and the whole flight, I felt cheated. I felt like I'd been robbed. It was violating. Someone stole my stuff. That's my free ticket. That guy stole, and everyone saw. And no one did anything to tackle him, you know? And you're kind of thinking like, and so I'm feeling cheated, but had I lost anything? No. No one took money out of my pocket. I didn't deserve that ticket. I didn't lose anything at all. It poisoned my perspective, though. It made me ungrateful. The fact of the matter was the ticket that I had was free already. It's a true story. So this is why Jesus says in verse 15, take care. Christian, you need to beware. You need to be on your guard against all types, all kinds of covetousness and greediness. Compare my attitude to Matthew Henry's. You know the famous commentator, Matthew Henry? This is what happened when he got mugged. He actually got robbed, and they stole his wallet and his cash. And afterwards, he got home, and he wrote in his journal, and he wrote four things he was thankful for, having been robbed. These are the four things. Firstly, he praised God that he had never been robbed before. That's something to be thankful for. This isn't the 12th time it's happened. This is the first time. Praise God. Secondly, he thanked God that he was only robbed and not hurt. Yeah? Thirdly, that the money in his wallet was not as much as it could have been. And fourthly, he thanked God that he was robbed and that he was not the robber. Fascinating perspective. Not my perspective on the plane. So, I'm going to ask you, has your coveting already started poisoning your perspective? Has it? Here's a test. Have you ever gone into debt to have a possession which you couldn't afford right then? I'm going to take my jacket off because it's going to get warm in here. You've lost perspective if you are spending money on something you cannot afford right now. Secondly, have you ever discovered a need, a legitimate need in the Lord's ministry, which you are able to meet with your excess money, but you've decided not to meet that need because you want the money to stay in an investment and do better for you later on? You've ever spotted a need that you know you can meet, but you've chosen not to meet it because you want to keep the money in case you need that money in the future? What about this one? Have you ever got angry or rude at a customer service agent when they refuse to give you a refund that you know you deserve? Anger is a sin. Love is not rude. It's a sin. Losing some money is not a sin. You've lost perspective when one becomes more important than pleasing God. Have you ever yelled at your kid for breaking an expensive possession by accident? I'm not talking about in rebellion. Children need to be punished, not yelled at, but you're punished for rebellion to teach them not to rebel, but an accidental breaking of something important, cricket, in the living room would deserve punishment maybe, but let's say cricket outside and the ball miraculously comes in and smashes your plasma screen TV or whatever. You know, accidental breakage of an expensive possession and you get angry at your child and treat them like they've done something wrong. You've lost your perspective on what's important in life, your relationship with your child or the stuff. So, coveting has poisoned your personal relationships. It started already. It started already poisoning your perspective. And finally, coveting has poisoned your priorities. your priorities. Look at verse 5. Is it verse 5? 15. He said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for, here's the reason, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is God talking to you. Through this man, through the crowd that he's addressing, he's making a statement about life that applies to everybody. Life does not consist, it is not built up of, life is not made up of the abundance of stuff, of material possessions. That's not life. That's Jesus' statement. That is Jesus' priority. What is your priority? You see, I would assume that at least most of us would agree with Jesus' statement, right? Life's not about material possessions, right? Absolutely. That's our priority. In fact, if I asked you, which is more important? A, this short, sin-cursed, transient, ephemeral world that's disappearing, and how comfortable this is? Or B, an eternity. Billions and billions of years of bliss and infinite joy in the presence of your Savior with all the eternal rewards which He gives you. Which would be more important, A or B? All of you would say B, but if I now ask all of you who answered B, eternity is more important than this life, and I asked you, now, please allow me to help you examine your bank account, your expenditure over the last 6 months, your giving records to the Lord's ministry over the last 6 months, your priority, would it be reflected in the facts of what your real priority is? I mean, you would admit that your priority is eternal investment, right? But is it? Or has coveting, greediness, the desire for more, caused you to lose your priorities? It's poisoning your priorities. It's inverting them. And you probably didn't even know that. Just remember, whenever I preach anything, I've had it for a week. And I am, there's more. This is convicting stuff. But coveting does this to us. If you cannot honestly say, I would not be ashamed to sit down with the treasurer or the elder and show them my giving records, my bank account, my savings, how I've spent my money in the Lord's work, I would not be ashamed of that before the Lord. I wouldn't want to brag about it. I'm not going to put it in front of everyone. But if the elders asked to see it, I wouldn't feel embarrassment because it lines up perfectly exactly where my stated priority is. If not, if you can't say that with a clear conscience, then that is evidence that you consider life to consist of the abundance of possessions. You would rather have more stuff than give the money to something that you agree is the right cause. I'm not talking about the arm bending. You know, I once went to this health, wealth, prosperity preacher, Miles Monroe. Maybe you've heard of him. And people warned me. So when you go to this guy, don't take any money with you because he will make you put it in the offering plate. And I'm like, no, man, come on. I've got more self-control than that, especially when it comes to money. So I get there to this thing. I had no money. I had no credit cards. I had no cash. And he gets to the point where he's going to like ask for the offering. Man, he laid it on thick. He did a great job. He was like, he was going to scriptures and talking about how Satan finances the lie. Like the money that they gave Judas, you know, and the money that they paid off the guards to lie. And they got that money. And now the Arab Muslim world has oil to finance the lie. But all we have is what's in your pockets. Are you willing to give it? And I was like, no, I didn't bring anything. So he said, you can write an IOU. And I did. I mean, we're not talking about that. We're talking about needs that you already identify as something that is important without having anyone to explain it to you or manipulate you or bend your arm. You know what is important and what you should be putting your money behind. But are you doing it? Turn to 1 Timothy 6. The first letter of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy, chapter 6. You know, we always stress about how it's not wrong to have money, to be wealthy, if you're giving generously, if you're giving sacrificially, if you are giving in faith to the Lord's work. It's not wrong, right? But we always put that if in there. It's not wrong to be wealthy if you're also being a good steward of that money towards the Lord's work. But since nobody knows what you give to the Lord's work, there is a huge temptation for us to hide behind that cloak of anonymity, to hide our greed, to hide our covetousness, to hide our worldliness versus our eternal perspective. And no one will know. No one's going to confront you on that sin because they don't know. You know, the reason we do anonymous giving, we don't ask and we don't make records known, none of the elders don't know, I don't know who gives what. The reason we do that is to help you guard against the temptation of giving money to the Lord's work for your pride. And that's equally bad. We don't want you trying to curry favor, you know, think that you're getting something with God because look at money, I want people to know how much money. So that's why we don't have, you know, plaques on all of the pews, so-and-so donated this pew and so-and-so donated that fan, you know, and everyone who looks at the fan sees that that's your money. But we don't do that because we're trying to help you guard against that by giving you anonymity. But now, if you take that protection against that sin and you use it to hide other sins, you're missing the point. You should volunteer your name and how much you give. If it's going to help you with accountability, you should pick somebody that you trust and respect and say, I want you to ask me each month how I gave. Not so you can brag to that person, but so you can be held accountable. Now, we're not talking about needs here. I'm not talking about you having to give up your own needs and becoming a burden on someone. I'm just talking about our excess money, our surplus. Some of you are like, wait, what's that? That's okay. Don't worry about that. Maybe you don't have a surplus because you've bought so much stuff on credit. That's another sermon altogether. But 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 defines what a true biblical need is, the biblical definition of what you need. 1 Timothy 6:8. But if we have food and clothing and a decent car. No, wait, that's not in there. Okay, so if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Let me read the next verse too. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, if you look at verse 8, let's deal with verse 8 first. What is a need? Food and clothing. If you've got enough food that you're not becoming ill from malnutrition, and if you have enough clothing to guard you against the elements so that you can go out and gain access to public places, you know, they're not going to kick you out for being immodest because you don't have enough clothes in that part of your body. You've got enough for that and you're not freezing to death. So if you lived in snow, a thick, maybe even expensive jacket might be a need. But if you live in Durban and you have four jackets in the cupboard and the fifth one you bought made out of leather last week, that's now abundance of possessions category. You see, that's not really a need. So there's the need. Now, I'm not talking about giving so much that you're in need and become a burden. But now look at verse 9. Did you notice the word desire? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. I want to make it very clear. It's not wrong to be rich. Abraham was incredibly wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy in the New Testament. Lydia, the lady who made the purple dyes, was wealthy. There are lots of wealthy, godly people in Scripture. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's wrong to want to be wealthy. And that is a razor-thin tightrope. Not many people can keep their balance on that thing. It's not wrong to have more than you need. It's wrong to want more than you need. Because you're wealthy as soon as you have more than just the food and clothing you need. So it's wrong to want more that you can't have. It's okay to work hard and be a good steward and see if God blesses that. And usually He does. The book of Proverbs tells us the work of the diligent makes one rich. But if He doesn't, if it gets stolen, if it gets taxed, if it gets withheld, if they don't give you a raise when they should, it's wrong to keep wanting what God has said no to. If you have a lot of stuff, it's okay. It's not okay to be upset with God when that stuff goes. Someone broke in and stole all my stuff. You're not naked. Well, I was wearing these at the time. Okay, good. So you have clothing. Are you hungry? No. Okay, good. So you're not allowed to complain. Because you are not allowed to want more than you have. So they came and took it. What's that called? RDP? Redistribution of property? You know, they came and took it. Okay, well, that's not just. You should hunt them down, you know, get the police to help you. But you can't sin. Raise a thin tightrope. And this is why Jesus says in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to Sorry, not verse 25 here. What's that? Luke 18:25 is my guess. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Do you understand what he's saying? It's hard for rich people to go to heaven. That's us, by the way. Anyone who has more than food and clothing. And you think that now that can't be what wealth means. Go visit India. Go visit 10 minutes from here. And you tell me that you're not wealthy. We're wealthy. Yeah. We are very wealthy. Now, is the solution to give away everything that you have so you can go to heaven? Maybe. Maybe. The reason I say that is because in the scriptures, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what he said? Sell all your possessions. Give it away and follow me. So for that man at that time, Jesus knew that for him, the only way out of hell was that he would just let go of his stuff. And you know what? He chose not to do that. Would you choose your stuff over Jesus? That's what he did. So Jesus knew for that guy, he had to give it all up. We all need to be willing to give it all up for Jesus. But unfortunately, no. It would be great just before the QGM. You know, plans for a church plant, plans to start a seminary. Let's say everyone has to just give everything. Imagine all what we could do if we all gave everything we had. But the Bible does not command that. You know, thankfully, I'd have to do it too. I'd have to be an example in that. It's not sin to be wealthy and to stay wealthy. Remember, Mr. Interrupter, this is the issue that Jesus is addressing. This is the problem. Verse 5, for one's life does not consist in abundance of possessions. Let me give you a test. So the issue isn't that the guy has money or even wants justice. The issue is that his heart thinks that life is about possessions. Do you think that life is about possessions? Here's a test. Is it preferable to drive a nice, safe car with air conditioning and a CD player? A. Or B, a beat-up clunker? Which one's better? Oh, come on. Which one's better? A, right? Is it preferable to live in a nice, safe house with soft couches, art on the walls, and a plasma screen TV? Or B, a drafty little shanty? Which one's better? A, yeah. Is it preferable to have a variety in what you wear? To stay at least reasonably in fashion? Or is it better to have just enough clothing to grant you access to public places you need to go, irrespective of the color or style? A. Now, if you answered A for all of those, even without my prompting, if you were honest and you answered A for all of those, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how can it possibly be better to drive a junk car? That's ridiculous. Does God really want me to dress like I did in the 80s? I mean, surely updating my wardrobe's okay. How's this even possible? Now, if that's what you're thinking, then you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. If you answered A for any of those, you've missed the whole point. You know what? If you answered B for any of those, you've missed the whole point. The point is this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. None of the above. Which is better, drive a nice car or an old clunker? None of the above. It doesn't matter. Neither one's better. Neither one's worse. It's whatever God gives you. Be content with it. You want more? Ask him. He doesn't give it? Be content with it. You're fine. You haven't sinned. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference to God. It makes no difference to eternity. It should make no difference to your relationships, but it does. It does, doesn't it? We want nicer stuff. Sometimes we can't have it, so we go into debt. God says fools go into debt. We're like, I'll be a fool as long as I get the nice stuff. You've missed the point of life. pleasing God, being in a right relationship with Him is more important. It doesn't matter. It's not better to drive a beat-up old car. There's no spiritual value in that. It's just not better to drive a nice car either. For life is more, in verse 23 of the same chapter, we'll see in the weeks to come, life is more than food, the body's more than clothing. This stuff is just incidental. You want a Rolex? Buy one! You want a Porsche? Drive one! Make sure you park in like the moms and tots zone, because they're a little bit bigger. You don't want to get a ding on that thing, right? Because that's important. But you want that stuff? Buy it! Go for it! If you can afford it. Now, if you can't afford the Rolex and the Porsche, don't buy it and stop wanting it. That's the hard part, the stop wanting it part. And if you think less of someone who doesn't have what you want, what you have, you're sinning. If you want those things and you can't afford them, you must stop wanting them. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Listen, coveting is not solved by physical acquisition. It's a spiritual issue. Your soul is not craving stuff. Your soul is craving character, fulfillment, love, sinlessness, curse-freeness, made up a word. It's longing to be with God. Giving it stuff is just distracting it for a little while. It's not fixing the problem. Your soul craves God, and you can only have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Leaving your sin behind, leaving your materialism behind, and clinging onto your Savior who died for you, who lived this whole life having given up heaven and never coveted anything. Never wanted any man's silver or gold, didn't own anything, didn't drive a nice car, didn't live in luxury. He had the shirt on his back when he died. He gave the money to Judas to look after. Did you know that Judas was their treasurer? That's not because Jesus was dumb. It's because he didn't care. He didn't care that Judas was pilfering the money. Because Jesus doesn't need money. Can you think like that? So the real question is, how can I be rich toward God? You could be a hoarder, a giver, a spender. None of it matters if you're not rich towards God. How can I be rich towards God? For that, you're going to have to come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to thank You, for this is a difficult lesson for us, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit would continue to challenge us and convict us. It's so good, Lord, when we see our sin painted in color in Your Scriptures and that we can do business with You. But I pray, Father, that we would repent of the sin. There may be many of us here, Lord, who think of ourselves as not that sinful, not as bad as other people in the world who have done worse things. But then, Lord, when we look at the covetousness that we are sinning against You on a daily basis, just in the lifestyle choices that we've made, Father, it's insurmountable. And that's why we're thankful to You for the promise that even though it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that You have said all things are possible with God. That God, You are so powerful that You could even save us who are wealthy. I pray, Father, that You would help to sanctify us, help to, by grace, make us givers, generous with the stewardship You've given us, that we would see it all as Your money, that we would never judge anyone by what they drive or wear or how they live. And Father, we would not want things that You have not allocated to us, but that we would want You, that we would crave for fulfillment in You through Jesus Christ alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.